Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffle, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWade. Our topic today is Hebrews chapter 4, and this is part 2, okay? We're going to be starting with verse 7. Robert, we had a really good run last week, but we had to stop this right in the middle of this verse, and so we'll pick it up again. It says, "He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Okay, the writer once again is introducing the concept today.
Okay. Very interesting logic. Let me just read something that I wrote myself to explain this.
Oh, okay.
All right, here's what I wrote on my notes. Through David, God prophetically announced a new day of opportunity to enter. This could not mean the promised land because David was already there.
Yes.
Okay, he was there.
Yes.
Okay. Therefore, it applies to the eschatological day of salvation that began at Pentecost.
Oh, wow.
David could not have meant the promised land.
Yes.
David's there, and he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.
Started at Pentecost, you said, though.
That's when eschatological messianic salvation first happened.
Okay.
After Messiah said it and poured out the Spirit.
The Spirit comes to us. Okay.
So the today David announced is the era of history that we're living in. So as we live in this era of history that's called the last days in the Bible, Pentecost to the parousia, coming of Christ, during that time, unspecified length of time,
yes,
it's gone on for 2,000 years, during that time, the promise of salvation remains open, and we're living in the day David called today.
Today, excellent.
And when it says, if you hear his voice, that means if you are having the good news preached to you, because that's been mentioned three times. The verb evangelize is used three times this chapter, saying, we're hearing it. It's today. God is speaking, as I said at the end of last week, through Scripture. We have the opportunity to enter rest, but we will not enter unless we believe what God's saying.
Well, two things I want to do right now. Let's pick up where we're going, a little bit of a discussion of where we're going to go for the rest of the, probably this time, certainly. And then let's talk a little bit about means of grace. That issue right there, that's a means of grace study of why would you preach the way you preach? Why do we reach out? Why do you give a gospel message every time you come to the pulpit? Same thing, right?
That's my duty. That's my duty.
Yes, it is.
As long as I'm living into this day of eschatological salvation still being possible, and the hour is short.
Yes.
We must proclaim it because we never know who's going to believe and enter into their rest.
Absolutely.
Okay. And furthermore, since the Bible is God speaking, right, and there's no greater privilege than to have the God who created the universe speak to you, and the only way he's speaking today is through Scripture. Okay?
Beautiful.
As we teach the Word, God speaks, and his Word, which we'll see later in Hebrews 4, is like a sword that penetrates and lays bare our very hearts before God.
Excellent.
And he does a work of grace for those who believe.
Perfect. Where are we going to go with the rest of our time here today?
Well, let's talk about just how this rest is called Sabbath in verse 9.
Okay. Yes.
And what it means to rest in verse 10. And the irony, we got to be diligent to enter rest. So that's an interesting, sounds oxymoronic, but it's it's very important.
Yep.
And so forth. And then the kind of the capstone is this verse 12 about the two-edged sword. I don't know how far we'll get into that, but that's just amazing.
Well, I'm hoping that we get through verse 13 today. That's our plan. Okay. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So, in other words, we have a little dilemma here. Canaan wasn't the rest, and there's something more.
Yeah. I was going to quote Lane. He says this, God's promise nevertheless remains valid and directs attention to another group who will enter his rest. See, Joshua didn't get it, so there's got to be another future group.
But that second generation actually did enter Canaan, so they entered a rest.
But that can't be what David's talking about, because he was already there when he says...
That's true. Okay.
You know, don't harden your hearts, listen today, okay?
Perfect.
So that's what he's saying. So Lane says he directs attention to another group who will enter his rest. That group is contemplated in Psalm 95, 7b through 8a. It consists of all those who heed the warning uttered by the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 3, 7a, and who respond to God's voice with faith and obedience.
Oh, okay.
Today.
That's us.
Today. The Holy Spirit's speaking. Yes, he is.
Okay.
Through the Word. We listen, and if we obey, by God's grace, we enter the rest that David was talking about in Psalm 95.
Excellent.
We might think, wow, what a lot of material to do on one passage. He's been in this for over a chapter.
And he's got a little ways to go.
And he's still going, yes. Talking about the implications of Psalm 95.
Is that rest in Canaan kind of a type?
Well, David must have had something in mind, because he's the one who, by God's Holy Spirit, wrote about hearing his voice and entering into rest. And David is the one who made the connection to Numbers 14 when he said, God swore in his wrath, they'll not enter rest.
Right.
And so it has to be.
Yeah, interesting. All right, verses 9 and 10. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his.
Yeah.
Now, this is starting to sound like a conclusion.
Well, I don't know if I call it a conclusion. It's going to put us face-to-face with the Word of God in a very scary way, I'll tell you.
Okay.
All right. But verse 8 said he wouldn't have spoken of another day after that. Just good logic.
Right.
Okay. He did speak of another day, and it couldn't have been the rest of the land that Joshua gave them. So it has to be something else. So therefore, according to this reasoning, entering of the land was a type or symbol of a different Sabbath rest. And this particular Sabbath rest is like God's once-for-all rest of Genesis 2:2. That's what's being said. This is a different kind of Sabbath rest, because the Sabbath rest of just keeping Sabbath only lasts for a day, and then you go back to work.
That's true.
And then you have it again, and then you go back to work. And then you have it again, go back to work. But God's rest that David is talking about has been going on since the foundation of the world.
Okay, yes,
because he finished his creation.
That's
now,
true.
Therefore, the Sabbath rest promised to Christians is going to be like God's rest, not like Sabbath keeping.
Oh, excellent.
Okay, because this is a rest that you enter in once for all, and once you entered it, you've ceased from your works like God did for his. In other words, God didn't rest on the seventh day and then the next week start over again.
No. Right.
That's the argument here. Okay, Sabbath keeping for the Christian is to live a life of faith and obedience.
That's excellent.
It's not tied here to days of worship, nor is it in the New Testament at all.
Okay. I had a note here to compare Hebrews 4:6 to 4:9. In 4:6, he said, the fact remains that some are to enter it, the rest. And in 4:9, he said, there remains a Sabbath celebration for the people of God.
Yeah, so it's just telling us more specifically what it is.
Okay. They called it a formal parallelism. What does that mean?
Well, that's very common in, number one literary structure in Hebrew Old Testament is parallelism.
Okay.
When I studied Psalms in seminary, we had to learn something like 7 or 8 different types of these things. I remember at least 2.
I hadn't come across it before, and I thought,
synonymous parallelism. No, I can remember 3. Synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, and synthetic parallelism. I remember those 3.
Okay.
Now, here, it's just reinforcing these parallel ideas. They didn't enter. It still remains open. It couldn't have happened under Joshua, because David was talking about it way after Joshua's day.
Okay.
So, therefore, it must apply to some later people. That's us. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Psalm 95 applies to us today. That is exactly what is being driven home. But he uses a word here that's coined, evidently, sabbatismos. This is the first use of this word in the Greek language that's extant right
okay.
here.
Yep.
But there was this cognate verb to observe Sabbath that this word probably comes from.
Okay.
So it's a good translation. There's a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So interestingly, keeping Sabbath was not following the Jewish Sabbath, according to the author of Hebrews, because that's what they wanted to do.
Okay.
So beware of the Seventh-day Adventists and other people who tell you that if you don't worship on Saturday, according to the terms of the Old Covenant, that you're going to hell.
But what's the implication of this being a Sabbath, like a one-day event, or is it?
No, that's what I was saying earlier, the Genesis 2:2 type.
The resting.
God created, he rested, and then he permanently is in that state.
Yes.
When we enter Sabbath rest, we enter it and we stay there. It's
perfect.
A state of being that we have because we're in a certain relationship to God. You don't have Sabbath, then go back to work, then have Sabbath, and go back to work. It's very much like the issue that'll come up later in Hebrews where it talks about the sacrifices.
Yeah.
Because they had a daily sacrifice for themselves, sacrifice for the people, continue, and then sacrifice again, then sacrifice again, then sacrifice again. Jesus Christ shed his blood once for all. The sacrifice has already been made, and once we have the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of our conscience, we stay in that state. Same way with Sabbath. It isn't that you go keep Sabbath and then work, keep Sabbath and then work, keep Sabbath and then work. That's what they wanted to go back to. But the author says the way you keep Sabbath is you enter into the rest that David talked about in Psalm 95, and he can only do that through believing the gospel.
Perfect.
So therefore, those people who would put Christians back under the law and demand that they keep Sabbath are actually the Sabbath breakers.
Amen. I agree.
They're breaking God's rest by demanding Sabbath keeping as a work.
Absolutely.
Okay? So it's ironic that the Sabbath breakers are the ones preaching that you have to keep Sabbath. They're transgressing what it says in the book of Hebrews.
Oh, this is great. I agree. Okay, beautiful. Okay, verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. When does this occur? You just explained it.
Yes, and I was going to quote Lane on this one.
Okay.
The assertion in verse 10 stands in a causal relationship to verse 9 and clarifies why in the eschatological rest, sabbatismos, will be possible. Whoever has entered the consummation rest will experience the completion of his work as did God after the creation and will enjoy the rest that is necessary for the festivity and praise of a Sabbath celebration.
Wonderful day.
In conjunction, verses 9 through 10 anticipate the festival of the priestly people of God in the heavenly sanctuary, celebrating in the presence of God the eternal Sabbath with unceasing praise and adoration.
Oh, my.
William Lane from page 102 of his commentary.
Well, you know, following that, isn't 11 perfect? It starts out, therefore, here we go. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, he's wrapping something up, isn't he?
Yeah, there's an inclusio here that goes back to first one. Hebrews 4:1 talked about entering his rest.
Yes.
And then it comes all the way here to verse 11 and says, enter that rest. Okay. In between was a preaching about why it's important, what it is, and how it happens, and so on. To be diligent to enter is to listen to God, see the necessity of believing God, and taking obedient action in regard to the gospel. William Lane says, the Sabbath observance now demanded of the community is diligence to enter God's rest through the exercise of faith in the word of promise and the response of obedience to the voice of God in Scripture. The voice of God in Scripture.
God in Scripture.
That's where we hear God's voice, is through Scripture. Hebrews 1:1 and 2, Hebrews 2:3 and 4, and some of the material we just cited here, God was speaking through Scripture. So if we don't listen, we will likely fall and follow their example of disobedience. That is the people in Numbers chapter 14.
Excellent. Okay, now we get to move on to verses 12 and 13. I think that's quite a discussion, too. That's really been quite something on rest, hasn't it?
That's a long section, and we might think, wow, why spend all that time on it? Well, you got to remember the context. People are tempting that were Jewish believers, Sabbath keeping, the sacrifices, the holidays, the high priest, the temple in Jerusalem, which you have to assume is still standing.
At that time?
Just based on what we're reading in Hebrews here. So it was written before 70 A.D. That was what was attracting them. Well, let's go back and do those works.
Yes.
But the author of Hebrews takes the idea of the Sabbath, ties it to Genesis 2:2, Psalm 95, and said this is a state you enter, not something you do periodically.
Okay. Can you read 12 and 13, and then what's the purpose of those two verses at this stage?
Okay. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Okay, but the reason I'm asking for a little clarification, we've just come off rest. I mean, probably 15, 20 verses talking about that whole thing. And now, all of a sudden, he's talking about the Word of God doing something.
Well, it isn't so all of a sudden, because verse 7 says, today, saying through David, after so long a time, today we hear his voice, do not hold in your heart. So he had already introduced the idea of the Word of God speaking. Okay. And so now, as he concludes the section, he goes back to that idea from verse 7 and tightens it and sharpens it and drives it home with a warning that when you understand what's being said is downright scary. And I think that what he's doing here is, if you go back, Numbers 14, and then the Sinai incident that happened about that time, just before then, they saw the awesome shaking mountain. Idea will come up later in Hebrews again.
Yes.
They heard God, and it scared them so bad, they said, no, have God speak to Moses.
That's right.
We're going to die.
Yes.
And so they may be thinking that just Scripture is somehow a lesser thing than this tangible, audible, real thing that they had back under the old covenant.
Oh.
Okay. So therefore, he is emphasizing, no, the Scripture is God speaking, and it's just as scary as what was heard back then. It's just as awesome. It's just as penetrating. It's just as powerful. And we're actually laid bare before this word, and it's a scary thing because even the hidden secret things inside of our hearts that we think are hidden from everyone, God sees them because his word penetrates like a sword. And this is an awesome warning. This is a warning.
All right.
In fact, it's such a powerful warning because as I was studying this just this week and I was looking up these things in the Greek and seeing what was being said, I wrote on my notes, this is scary. This is scary. In fact, right after this, he goes into a word of comfort, which we'll go. Yeah, because he says we have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses using a double negative, and we have a throne of grace. This is so scary, he has to comfort them after hearing it, or you might feel like it's hopeless.
Well, and the other is, this is still true today.
Oh, yes.
Today.
This is about the Scripture applying to anybody who's listening.
Wow.
It's what the Bible does. This is how the Word of God comes to us.
Okay.
Okay, so here's a supporting reason to be diligent to enter the rest. The Word of God is living and active.
Yes.
Energase is the Greek there. Living is a zone, and active is energase. And it means here the power to bring to pass God's intention in sending it. And Lenski, who has a good commentary as well on Hebrews, says this, full of living energy to carry out the will of God by either blessing or cursing, as the case may be.
Mm.
It's another mishta. Okay. God comes to us, and there's a division.
But there's a comment made that this is not a hypostatic union of the logos. You know, that was a statement.
Yeah, that was just the way some people tried to interpret this. Some of the scholars wanted to tie this to John 1:1.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And that the logos here was...
In the beginning was the Word,
the personification,
yes.
Like
okay.
in John 1:1.
Yep.
But William Lane argues against that interpretation.
Yeah.
And I agree with Lane on this.
I do too.
Because John was written quite a bit later than this, okay. and Hebrews is not going to be taking up John's terminology.
Okay, so what I'm doing, though, is going after the whole idea that in what way, then, is the Word of God living, active, sharper, etc.?
Well, it's talking about the text of Scripture, such as cited from Psalm 95 and alluded to in Numbers 14. That's what he's talking about. Same thing as we saw in verse 7.
Okay.
God speaking through the Word. It's talking about Scripture, and God speaking to us through it. And Scripture preached, Scripture read and understood, is living and active, able to carry out the will of God, either to save us and bless us or curse us and damn us.
Amen. Well, true.
It's going to do one of the two. It's going to cut both ways.
Wow.
And those who hear the Word come to a crisis, just like they did in Numbers 14, just like they did at Sinai. God comes. Okay?
Yes, absolutely.
God comes. And God comes to us through the Word. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word. And the Word creates little mini crises every time we hear it preached the way we should.
It says, and there's no creature hidden from his sight.
It creates a mini crisis. If you sit under a really good sermon that's applied, it's not good advice. It's the command of God.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
And it penetrates into the parts of our life that have the most problems. Thoughts and intents, okay?
Yes.
And it creates a mini crisis because I'm going to say, oh my.
That's true.
But if we believe the grace of God comes to us, the blessing comes to us, and God uses that to change us from the inside out, and we become more obedient by God's grace.
Okay, application question.
Yeah.
You hear a sermon like that that actually points to the Word of God, brings out a, quote, application that's really saying the Word of God commands these things.
Yes.
You listen to it, you go home, and you forget it. You don't do it.
Well, then you're hardening your heart, says in the day of provocation.
It's a form of unbelief there, isn't there?
Yeah. It's a hardening of the heart. It's to say, I know that it's true, and I know that I'm failing, but I don't want to change.
Wow.
Now...
No, and you said scary. That's real.
It is. I'm not teaching salvation by works.
No.
This is where the grace comes. The same sword that comes can bring blessing and grace, and the lights go on. And when the lights go on, we realize we don't have to live that way.
Absolutely.
We don't have to live the way we were. And God is progressively changing us and sanctifying us by this very word that so powerfully comes to us. So living and active... This is misapplied in postmodernity because they say living and active means changing and morphing. Like the living constitution of the liberals.
Wow.
That's not what it means. The Word of God abides forever. It does not change. God doesn't change.
That's
He's spoken.
Stated. That's Scripture.
Because we started, remember, at the beginning of Hebrews, God has spoken.
Yes.
So the living and active doesn't mean changing the content of the message. It means the effect it has on the hearers.
Yes.
That's what it's talking about. And so it powerfully impacts us. And it's like, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's makaira in the Greek, and it's the same word used in Numbers 14:43 for the sword of the enemies that came and hacked up the disobedient Israelites.
Wow.
And so there may be, because it's the exact same word, it may be an allusion in Numbers 14:43 because that's what he's been talking about.
Okay.
Okay? And piercing. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. So just think of the inner person, soul and spirit, joints and marrow.
Mm-hmm.
What it means is what could not be possibly divisible by us. I mean, in the first century, they didn't have bone marrow transplants.
Yeah, right.
Okay, so this would be something that's so intricately tied together that there may be differences, but nothing we could do about it.
Yes.
So what it means is that the Word of God can divide things that we could not possibly do anything about.
Amen.
It can penetrate into places we couldn't go. Lenski calls this the inwardness of our being. It's some place that's not penetrated by any ordinary means.
Okay.
Because the Bible says in Jeremiah that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then it says God.
Mm-hmm.
So the Christians who try to introspect or go to a counselor who's going to get inside of them and figure out what's going on in their heart, it's hopeless.
Yeah.
It's desperately wicked. It cannot be known.
Yep.
But the Word of God can penetrate in there and do things that we can't even imagine.
Verse 13 finishes with, all things are open and laid bare in the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Yeah, so that's where it's going, that we're going to be cut open. Okay, and so it says, able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the power of penetration gets into our heart where our inner motivations are exposed. Lane calls this the unmasking potency of the Word. It unmasks things that are even hidden to our own self, that we have false and secret motivations and sins and ideas that shouldn't be there. And
preaching
the Word just goes in there. That doesn't mean every sermon has to be strong law. I mean, we believe in law and gospel.
Right.
We just go verse by verse. Sometimes you get to something like this, and it's pretty, really, it's strong, it's powerful. So there's other, but like the author of Hebrews, the next section is going to be about encouragement.
Sure.
And we have to do both. It's laid bare before God and then encouraged that we have a throne of grace, because if these verses don't drive you to the throne of grace, I don't know what will. Okay.
It's true.
Dick, why don't you read Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 for us?
Okay, 55, 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it.
Right.
Wow.
Very good cross-reference to this one. The word of God penetrates. It does what God sends it to do.
Yes.
Now, in the case of what is being told us here, what it is sent to do is to either bring about salvation or damnation, depending on how we respond to it.
Yes. Let's touch on verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Okay? Have you got a comment on that?
Oh, absolutely. There's no creature hidden from his sight. There's no use thinking God doesn't see, all right, because we're fooling ourselves. Things that are laid open and laid bare, there's a word here, I don't know if you looked it up, but it was like the sacrifice lamb whose neck is stretched out, ready to be.
Oh, I've read that.
Yeah.
Oof.
Now, it's not used literally here, but it's like being that lamb ready to be sacrificed with the neck stretched out. That's what that Greek word means.
Mm-hmm.
So laid bare is probably a good way to do it, but it's like, I can't escape. The whole idea is there's no escape from this.
Yes.
It's inescapable. And him with whom we have to do, literally in the Greek says, of him to us the word. And Lenski says this, facing whom this word is, for us, is how he translated it. And there's a pros in there, which Lenski says is a face-to-face proposition. It's like in John 1:1 where it says that the Word was with God.
Yes.
It uses pros, face-to-face with God.
Okay.
As putting us face-to-face with God and his all-seeing eyes, quoting Lenski. Okay? So we're naked, we're exposed. God penetrates with his Word, his omniscience penetrates utterly, Lenski says. And all of this is so awesome and so scary that, oh my, let me read what Lane says about this. The supporting reason for diligence enjoined in verse 11 is God's word, whose sanctions are imposed so effectively upon the Exodus generation, is performative today and confronts the Christian community with the same alternatives of rest and wrath. Remember the two-edged sword?
Yes.
Where you get rest, salvation, or wrath, judgment.
Yes.
Those who remain insensitive to the voice of God in Scripture, says Lane, may discover that God's word is also a lethal weapon. When the past generation sought to contravene the oath of God and to enter Canaan, they were driven back and felled by the sword. Makairo, same word used in verse 12.
Wow. Yeah.
Of the Amalekites and the Canaanites, Numbers 14, 43 to 45. The word of God poses a judgment that is more threatening and sharper than any two-edged sword, Makaira. because it exposes the intentions of the heart and renders one defenseless before God's scrutinizing gaze.
Wow.
Defenseless. So that's that idea of the lamb.
Yes.
That's in verse 13.
Yes.
Now, this is so awesome, scary, ominous, that we have to tell you where this is going to go quickly here before we end, because there's going to be some hope. It's pointing us to the high priest, the only place we could possibly go to find relief from this word that's scrutinizing us. Relief in the sense of the guilt that it shows us we have.
That's excellent.
Okay, so then he goes on and says, and this is where we're going to go next week.
Okay.
Therefore, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. If you just read verses 12 and 13 and you don't feel like weakness, read very well. Okay?
Yep.
But he can sympathize.
Yes.
But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the law and the gospel, we saw that both here is pointing us to where we can go now that we're laid bare before the eyes of God, and we're ultimately in such a horrible condition that our sin is exposed. We go to the high priest who paid the price for our salvation.
That's a good wrap, but I think I'd like you to take it one step further.
Okay.
All right? Start right from the beginning. We have the Son greater than, okay, a couple of other things. Walk us to where we are right now as we launch into chapter 5, or the late part of 4
okay.
and 5.
Well, so far we started with the Word of God. Mm-hmm. God has spoken in these last days, has spoken to us through His Son.
Yes.
The Word confirmed by those who heard, chapter 2. And then the superiority of Christ the Son over the angels, Christ the Son over Moses. Then the remaining of a promise of rest that they didn't enter into in the Old Testament, because we know from Scripture they did not, so it must apply to somebody today. And then we need to be diligent to enter that, and we better listen to Him who's speaking to us, because He's saying through David today, don't harden your hearts, okay? And then we're right back to the Word of God. We started with the Word of God, 1, 1, and 2, and we're back to the Word of God, 4, 12, and 13. So we are directed to listen to God speaking to us through Scripture. Nothing could be stated more strongly. And that the Word of God is neglected in thousands of churches in America today is a travesty, and it constitutes apostasy from the gospel.
Amen.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.